Well, please take up your Bibles and turn with me back to the Gospel of John once again, John and chapter 1, and we'll look together at these verses that we read just a few moments ago, verse 35 through to verse 51, the end of the chapter. The last time we looked at John's Gospel together, we considered the testimony of John the Baptist in the previous verses. His testimony to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The testimony of John the Baptist is added following the prologue, the introduction to John's Gospel, the Apostle John's Gospel, because John has already declared, hasn't he, certain things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole of the chapter, really, from the first verse to the last verse, is steeped in a Trinitarian understanding of God. John begins the gospel. Sorry, John the Baptist describes rather the one who is preferred before him, the one who was before him. And in those words, he echoed the words of the apostle at the beginning of the gospel, where he declares him to be the eternal Word, the Word who was in the beginning and who was God. Of course, John the Baptist points Jesus out. He literally points to him. He sees him coming and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he applies, in doing that, he's applying what the apostle writes in the introduction, where the apostle in verses 14 to 17 speaks about the grace and the truth of the glory of God being revealed in Jesus Christ. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist says, although he himself baptizes with water, Jesus was the one who would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he declares him to be, in that last verse, verse 34, the Son of God, the Son of God, whom the apostle says at the end of his introduction in verse 18, that he is the one who declares to us the Father. And so we come to look at the final verses of chapter 1 this evening, this passage which is before us that we've already read. And we start to see in this passage the fruit of that witness, the fruit of the witness of John the Baptist, the fulfillment of the words of John the Apostle, of verses 11 and 12, where he writes that Jesus comes into the world, his own did not know him and did not receive him. But then in verse 12 he says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." And we see something of that. We see something of that, of those who did receive him in these verses that we're looking at this evening. "To them he gave the right to become children of God." Well, these verses, they continue the week that we described last Sunday evening when we looked at this. I said that there's from verse 19 of chapter 1 through to verse 12 of chapter 2, there's a description of the first week of Jesus' ministry, or some of the events of that first week. We've seen already verses 19 to 28, the delegation that came from the Sanhedrin to see what it was that John the Baptist was all about, and they questioned him and listened to his witness about Jesus. Then in verses 29 to 34, we have that witness fleshed out for us a little bit more when the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus and points him out to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so now we come to day 3 and day 4 of that week, where we meet Jesus' first disciples. The whole thing begins with a repeat of John's witness, identifying Jesus. Jesus appears again. He comes walking by them, and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he bears witness to the identity of Jesus. And following that, we get the accounts of these two meetings across 2 days, where Jesus met with five of his very first disciples. And the whole thing ends at the end of the chapter, in verse 51, with a reference to Old Testament reading in Genesis 28, and the dream that Jacob had, when he says, "Most assuredly," he says this to Nathanael, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And that is the first use in John's Gospel of that title which the Lord Jesus took to himself, and which is generally known to be his favourite title, if there's such a thing, because it's something he uses to describe himself when he's talking about himself in the third person, when he's speaking of the things that he will do or the things that he is doing. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. 12 times in the Gospel of John we find that, and that's the least of all of the Gospels. I think it's somewhere in the 30s if you go into some of the other Gospel accounts where he uses this title, the Son of Man. So, just a brief overview of these 2 days of what occurred then. First of all, that third day, which is covered in verses 35 to 42, which tells us of two named and one unnamed disciple. So we have Andrew and Simon, who became Peter, who Jesus called Peter. That's the meaning of that word in verse 42, where he says, "You shall be called Cephas." Cephas is the Greek term, I think, for the word for the name Peter. And another unnamed man, probably John himself. It seems most likely that the unnamed disciple is John himself, the author, John the Apostle, John the author of the Gospel. One of the things that's been pointed out about these verses in particular is that the account seems to be, or could be taken at least, to be at odds with the call of Peter, Andrew, James and John in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus calls them to follow him from their fishing boats. They're out fishing on the Lake of Galilee. Jesus comes walking by and calls upon them to follow him. And some people who would attack the truth of Scripture and seek to undermine it will point to these things and say, "Look, you can't marry these things up. They contradict each other." Which is the true call? Was it what John says, or is it what Matthew says? But actually, it's not really that complicated to harmonize these two accounts at all, really. The most obvious way to deal with the objection is to see John's account as what we might call an initial meeting between Jesus and these men. Then there's a later date when he comes walking by and sees them fishing on the lake, or mending their nets, as it might be. He calls upon them to follow him, because he doesn't actually tell them to follow him in this first part. He doesn't call upon them. They follow him. We get that in verse 37, but we don't get that call from him to them in John's Gospel. So it's not actually that complicated to resolve these matters at all. And that is often the case when we come to parts of Scripture where there's what appears at first glance to be a contradiction is usually easily explained, just as this one is. Jesus calls them, or rather Jesus speaks to them this first time in John's Gospel, and then at a later date, as Jesus begins his healing and speaking, his teaching tour of Galilee in Matthew chapter 4, he calls them to come with him. John actually doesn't cover much about the early ministry of Jesus beyond this account here at the end of chapter 1, whereas Matthew and the other Gospels go into a little more detail about his ministry in and around Galilee. So it's quite understandable for that to be the case. And indeed, if the four of them, or at least three of the four of them, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the fishermen, if three of the four of them have had a previous encounter with Jesus anyway, then that makes a lot more sense of Matthew's account, where Jesus comes along and just says to them, "Follow me," and they leave everything and follow him. If they've already heard the witness of John the Baptist, if they've already met with Jesus once and spent some time with him, talking with him, as is clear from John's account, then it makes a lot more sense, their willingness to immediately leave everything behind and follow him, because they'd already met him and they already knew who he was, at least to some degree. And so these two passages, I just want to give you a bit of an overview of them before we draw out some points that we can apply to ourselves, some lessons we can learn from these things. Because really the two accounts have a lot in common. The whole thing begins with John's witness, as we've said, verse 35 and 36, where John declares once again, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then in verse 37, we get the fact that the two disciples heard the witness of John and followed Jesus. They went after him. And there's a bit of a dual meaning there to the term followed. It could be used to mean simply they literally, physically followed him, which is obviously what they did. But it can also mean the same as in discipled. They followed him, they became his disciples. So there's a bit of a double meaning there. So they followed Jesus. Then in verses 40 and 41, we see Andrew goes and finds his brother. He goes and finds Simon, who was to be called Peter. And then together, in verses 39 and 42, they come together to spend the day with Jesus. The order of the events is a bit mixed up in the text, but I think it makes perfect sense to us. We can understand. It says that the two disciples went with him, but then it goes back and tells us in verse 41 that that Andrew first went back and found his brother. So the implication is that the three of them went and spent the day with Jesus. In fact, Jesus' instruction is important to note in verse 39, where he says to them, "Come and see." And I want you to note that particularly. Then in verse 42, we have this moment when Jesus looks and he sees Simon, and he renames him. He gives him a new name, Cephas, or Peter, meaning stone or rock. And that's a prophetic thing, isn't it? We know that from later on in the gospel account, in John's gospel. John actually picks up on that later on in chapter 5, regarding Peter's role in the founding of the church after Jesus' ascension. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Day 4 then follows a very similar pattern. Jesus plans to go to Galilee in verse 43, and for the first time we have Jesus calling someone to follow him. So you see the connection there back to the first day where they followed him. Now Jesus is actually calling someone. He's calling Philip to say, "Follow me." Then, just like Andrew went to find his brother, Philip went to find someone. He went to find Nathanael, someone to tell him about Jesus. "Look, and I found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." So he went to Philip, went to find someone, just like Andrew did. And then in verse 46, they go together to see him, and we get this same statement once again, don't we? But this time it comes from Philip. when Nathanael says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In verse 46, Philip replies, "Come and see." Then Jesus sees Nathanael, and he seems to know his character. He speaks to him, and he seems to know him. He knows this man is a truthful man. And Nathanael is astonished. "How can this man know me? How can you know me?" And there's a similar sort of effect to what happens with Simon Peter at the end of the first day, and then the whole thing ends with this call back to Genesis 28 and the witness of the Son of Man. So what can we draw out from these things? What can we learn and apply to ourselves from these two accounts? Well, I've got four things I want to draw your attention to this evening. First of all, the persistent witness. You see, the first time John the Baptist spoke those words about Jesus, where he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," when he pointed to him and told his disciples who this man was, nothing seems to happen. There's no response. Nobody does anything about it. But the next time, the very next day, he uses the same words, and two of his disciples that heard him speak, they leave John, and they go and follow Jesus, who graciously receives them. So often people seem deaf to the gospel, don't they? So often this world rejects the word of God, and we become frustrated with that, can't we? We can lose patience with that. When we've spoken to somebody, when we've poured out our heart before them and laid the gospel before them, then we can get frustrated when people turn their backs and refuse to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, when they just can't seem to see what it is he's done for them and the grace of God in the gospel. So often people seem deaf to the gospel, don't they? How is it that we can move hearts for Christ? How can we change hearts and change lives for him? How can we be effective witnesses? We can't change hearts, can we? We can't turn people around, but he can. But how is it that we can be involved in that work? Well, by exalting Christ. That's the Baptist message, isn't it? Behold the Lamb of God. He's exalting Christ before the sight of his followers, before the sight of his own disciples. He's exalting Christ. He's exalting him, and he's exalting him some more. He repeats himself. He repeats the same message the next day. He won't let them forget about it. He won't let them forget about him. He says to them, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." To the world, such a testimony, preaching the same message over and over again just seems foolish, doesn't it? But the church really does only have one message to proclaim. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's our message. Christ and him crucified. And it seems foolish to the world for us to just say the same thing over and over again. And yet we see the effectiveness of doing just that in these verses. The persistent witness. Many come with words. Instead of saying, "Behold the Lamb," they say, "Behold me, look at me." Or they say, "Look at the church, behold the church." Or "Behold this or that philosophy." or this or that religion. These are the things which will get you to God. These are the things which you need to do to be right with God. These are the people you need to know. These are the sermons you need to listen to. These are the songs you need to sing. No. Our task is to repeat the cry of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The persistent witness. Secondly, and this is the part I drew your attention to as we were looking at the passage, we see the phrase, "come and see," repeated. First by Jesus when Andrew and Simon came to follow him, along with we assume is John, he gives them this invitation, "Come and see." And we get the same thing repeated by Philip in the second section, in the second part of the passage. Because you see, hearing the truth is just the beginning, isn't it? Hearing the truth is just the beginning. They'd heard the witness of John the Baptist. They'd heard those words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ. But that wasn't enough. And so Jesus says, "Come and see. Come and see." Because the Christian faith is about more than just hearing. It's about more than just understanding. It is about those things, and those things are vital. The witness, the testimony of the church, our testimony, not just to one another, but to the world, is a vital part of God's work. It's our purpose. But faith is about more than hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the word of God. But to go on, it's more than that. "Come and see," said Jesus. It's about abiding with him. And that's just what they did, isn't it? They did it that day. They went and they spent time with him. They were in personal communication and communion with him, meeting with him. They had a relationship with him. Now, we can't meet Jesus in that same way, can we? We can't meet with him in quite the same way that they did. But he is with us. He is with us by his Spirit, and he is with us in his words. The Spirit which abides in his people, and the word which testifies about him. And the call is to come and see. It's from the lips of Jesus, and then it's from the lips of those who follow him as well. Come and see. It's not just about hearing him. Listening to a sermon preached cannot save you. But Jesus can. Jesus can. And the best place you can get to know about him is in the scriptures, in the Bible. So it's our role, it's our responsibility as the church of Jesus Christ to get to know him. To get to know our Saviour, to have a personal relationship with him, to know his scriptures, to know his Spirit within us. That we might share him with others. That we might say to them, "Come and see." Thirdly, we get the message of following. Follow me. Follow me in verses 37 and verse 43. Follow me. And we get that language of discipleship, don't we, in the first passage where Andrew and John followed Jesus. Andrew, Simon and John, where they followed him. But verse 43 in the second section is where we get those words from Jesus for the first time. Follow me. Now, in the passage in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus calls to Andrew and Simon James and John, he calls them and he uses those words, "Follow me." He calls them to follow him, and there's a definite call to them, isn't there? Now, although that's lacking in the opening verses of John's Gospel, in the opening chapter, there isn't that call to them, but there is the call to Philip, to follow me. Now, there's no indication that Philip had heard any testimony of John the Baptist. But we do know that God sovereignly calls whomsoever he will. Most often that involves some form of witnessing, just like it did with Andrew and Simon and John. God uses means. He uses witnessing to bring people to a knowledge, to an understanding, and then he draws them on. He says to them, come and see. He says to them, follow me. God sovereignly calls who he wills. And sometimes he uses witnessing. But just occasionally, he will exercise his sovereignty in calling someone to remind us that the work of salvation is his and his alone. Though in his grace he calls us to witness, that work is his and his alone. He sovereignly calls who he wills. But note that Philip and Nathanael know the scriptures. That's implied in verse 45. We have found him, says Philip, whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip and Nathanael believed the very thing that Jesus later notes in John chapter 5 and verse 39, that the scriptures testify about him. And they received that call to follow him. Fourthly, there is a looking and a seeing, which is part of that call. Because we see how Jesus knew Simon and how Jesus knew Nathanael. Now, he didn't just know them. He knew all about them. And he knew that Simon would be the stone, the rock, Peter. And so he brings this prophecy out in this renaming. If somebody gets renamed in Scripture, it's always something we should look out for because it's an important thing to note. And nonetheless, here with Simon, who he called Cephas or Peter, the rock, the stone. Jesus' knowledge about them, particularly about Nathanael, astonishes him, doesn't it? It impresses him so much. And what does Nathanael say in response to these things? You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He believed the witness of Philip when Philip told him who he had found. And when he met Jesus, and when Jesus spoke to him, he worshipped him. These things about Nathanael and about Simon, they bring together in the person of God's Son God's full understanding of this world, of his purposes, of his work of salvation, of the foundation of the church. For God has a personal understanding of each of us. He knows us. He knows us even better than we know ourselves. He knows everything we do and say. He knows the motives for everything we do and say. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. The hairs on our head are numbered by him. He knows all things. And we get this wonderful confession of Nathanael You are the Son of God. How can you know these things if you are not who you claim to be? You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, Nathanael probably didn't understand everything he said in those verses. He probably didn't understand the fullness of these things. And we see through, as we go through each of the Gospels, we see how easily the disciples stumble, how they misunderstand the things that Jesus tries to teach them. They stumble along through the Gospel until finally, when we begin the book of Acts, finally things start to become clear to them. After the Lord Jesus Christ returns to them from the grave and teaches them and speaks with them, things start to become clearer to them. Nathanael probably didn't know entirely the truth of what he spoke, but his heart gave testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel. The whole thing finishes off in verse 51 with this connection to Jacob's dream of Genesis 28. And what can we say about this? What can we say about this this connection here? Well, the revelation of the love and care which God showed to Jacob is given to his followers, particularly to Nathanael. But to his followers, it's given to those who would be his disciples, those who would obey that call to come and see, to follow him. That love, that care which God shows that he has for the world is shown, is given to Nathanael, given to us as a pledge. The Lord, in chapter 28 of Genesis, tells Jacob these words as he sees this vision of the ladder reaching up to heaven and the angels coming and going upon it. The Lord gives these words to Jacob: "Behold, I am with you," which speaks of his presence. He says to him, "I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land." And that speaks of protection. He says to him, "For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." And that speaks of perseverance. Presence, protection, and perseverance, the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God to his people, to those he calls. And the hope of these promises by the seed of Abraham in Isaac and Jacob is revealed in Jesus Christ. In the background to the Lord's word to Jacob in chapter 28 is this vision which Jacob sees in his dream, this vision of the ladders, that unseen connection between heaven and earth, with God himself standing over it. The Lord Jesus describes it as the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That picture of Jesus as a mediator. That picture of him who represents to us the love and the care, the presence, the protection and the perseverance, the faithfulness of God to his people. To Jacob, what a comfort that would have been to see God in heaven interacting and connecting with the goings-on of the worlds. And what a comfort it was to Nathanael and to all the disciples and to every believer to know that God is not distant and detached from the worlds, but that he is active, and in the Lord Jesus Christ he has sent someone to deliver us from sin and death. He is not a distant God, but he is very near to those who follow him, who fear him. "I am with you," he told Jacob. And the whole scene is a testimony to Christ, isn't it? That scene in Genesis 28, from the angels bearing witness to him on the earth, from the moment of his conception, then at his birth, to those who ministered to him after his temptations. That's what the angels did, isn't it? They strengthened him in Gethsemane before he went to the cross. They bore witness to his glorious resurrection from the dead. Our call is to witness to these things, to testify and to bear witness of the glory of Jesus Christ, to say to the world, behold the Lamb of God, come and see, follow him. For he is the one who knows us. He is the one who sees all and knows all. The glorious, wonderful Saviour of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.